All right, so we're going to read. We're going to make it through these first 11 verses of chapter 4 and go from there. So as we review, it's been a couple weeks since we met because, of course, last week we had our VBS night, which was a lot of fun. And there's a handout right there on the table for you. And so we missed last week in Bible study. But if you would recall, 2 weeks ago, we were revisiting this theme that Peter has been tracing through his letter of suffering, like the purpose of suffering or the existence of suffering in the Christian life. And in God's economy, as God works out his will in the world through us, his people, suffering isn't the opposite of blessing. Remember, we talked about that a lot. There's this tendency in certain groups that call themselves Christians, and I leave it up to Jesus to decide ultimately what's going on there. But there's certain groups that would make the case that if you're suffering, you're not receiving blessing. And I don't think that you can't find that in this letter. You can't find that in Scripture, if you ask me. In fact, I think Peter would say that suffering for the sake of righteousness is actually an occasion for blessing. God is doing something redemptively in the world through our suffering as we suffer Christ's sufferings. So the church, you and me, not only do we need to be prepared for it, but we need to be ready to endure it and to discover in it an opportunity to witness. It's everything Peter was saying in chapter 3, that as we suffer, we will be given opportunities to be a witness for Christ. Okay, so we're going to continue this theme tonight in chapter 4. Let's begin with just looking at the first verse, and then we'll pick up after we talk about the first verse for a few minutes. Peter continues his thought. Remember, those chapter breaks are artificial. Peter, when he was writing his letter, he wasn't putting a verse next to each sentence. He wasn't creating breaks in chapters. He wasn't writing those captions, those headings before each section. Those are all inserted by later persons to help us kind of break Scripture apart into manageable pieces so we can make reference to where certain verses are. But there's not a break in his thought here. This is a continuation. How do we know this is a continuation? By looking at your text there. What visual cue indicates that there's a continuation of thought here? Therefore. All right, so everything he said before, he's saying, in light of these things, what follows? Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So let's just stop there for a second. This whole idea of what do you think he's referring to when he's talking about Christ suffering in the flesh? Think he's speaking of something in particular, or is this a general statement? What do you think?
I think it could be both.
Okay.
I'm sure from reading the Gospels that he suffered more than just on
sure.
From the trial to the cross.
Right.
When he said, I have nowhere to lay my head.
Right.
What's more suffering than being homeless?
Sure. Sure.
And I'm sure if he was human, he got sick.
Right. Yeah,
so
he...
The walking everywhere wore on him.
Mm-hmm. Good. I think you're right. There, it could refer to a general suffering that is befitting a real man who has taken on all of human nature except for sin, right? While I agree, I think Peter is probably being a little more specific, though, here. I think, especially in light of chapter 3, verse 18, where he's referring to the death of Christ, I suspect he's and also within the context of verse 1 here, I think he's referring specifically to the suffering of Christ on the cross. I think everything Bob said is exactly right. There's a sense that Christ suffered. I would even go as far to say in Philippians chapter 2, that kenosis passage that talks about the self-emptying of God. I had a seminary professor once tell me that the self-emptying of Jesus happened on the cross. And I profoundly disagree with him. The self-emptying of Jesus did not begin on the cross. I think it culminated in the cross. But I think the self-emptying of Jesus, I think it even precedes his incarnation. The self-emptying of Jesus refers to his his orientation, his mind, his perspective. Jesus, it wasn't like Jesus was all for himself and then suddenly decided to not be for himself and then go suffer. I think Jesus, in his fundamental disposition as a person of the triune God, is self-emptying. Now, his self-emptying was embodied as he took on human nature. We could behold his self-emptying in space and time. It was enfleshed. And its logical conclusion was the cross. Anyone who is dead to themselves is dead to themselves, right? I see you, Nia, just 1 minute. And so to say that the self-emptying of Jesus was only on the cross, I think, is a mistake, just like to say that the suffering of Jesus is only on the cross. Definitely, there is a broader suffering that is a part of this broken world. But I do think in this verse here, I do think Peter is referring to specifically the suffering of the cross. And so when he says, if I could pull up my verse here again, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Do you think that he's saying Jesus was sinning and then suffered and then ceased to sin? No, I don't think he's saying that. I don't think Peter or any writer of the New Testament would suggest Christ had sinned. Quite the opposite of that. I think what's being said here is that the burden of our sin was on him, and he carried it to the cross. And so at his death, he was finished with his involvement with our sin in that capacity. He no longer carried our sin. That's your first blank, by the way. His involvement. That's his involvement with our sin in the sense of him carrying it or embodying it on the cross. All right, let me pause there for a second. Anita, you had your hand up. What was your thought there?
I think there was a suffering that he went through the whole time he was on earth. He was away from his Father. And of course, was eager to get back to where he came from. So, being in human form, in that form, he could not go, just back to his Father. It was a separation that he always felt.
Okay.
I mean,
I have to think about that.
Well, he was.
There's a sense that he, though he was in the form of God, he didn't regard his divinity as something to exploit.
No.
And he took on the form of a servant. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. I agree with all that. Are you saying that there was some sort of break in his communion or fellowship with the Father?
But he didn't fit. He couldn't be with his Father and be right there with him.
Okay.
Physical separation
that okay. He felt for that time being.
Physical separation. Again, I'm not disagreeing. I'm processing this in real time.
As a human, he felt physical separation from the Father.
I would say yes and no. Again, my opinion. I'm not going to draw some line in the sand here and say I'm right and you're wrong. I try not to do that anyway. I'm just thinking through what you're saying. I do think that when he, there is something to his prayer, why have you forsaken me?
Yeah.
As he has become sin for us on the cross, there is a sense of him in his humanity experiencing the separation that we experience from God as a result of sin. There is that, there's a relational disruption in that moment where he feels the full implication and the full weight of our sinfulness. So you and I are sinners, and because of sin, there is a relational separation from God. And Jesus experiences that in its fullness as he becomes sin for us on the cross. I agree with that. I don't think the idea of a physical separation, I'm not sure what that entirely means, because it assumes that the heavenly realm is some sort of physical location and he physically left it, and there's some sort of like vast spatial gulf between Jesus and his Father. And I don't know if that's metaphysically accurate or not. I mean, heaven, we've talked about this before, heaven isn't some like really far, you have to get in a rocket ship with lots of jet fuel to shoot it all the way across the universe to find heaven or the heavenly realm. I think the heavenlies are around, I mean, all around us. It's the, that physical, or that, sorry, that spiritual dimension of reality that we can't perceive with the senses. That's where God is, but it's all, I mean, he's all around.
That's not what I meant.
Okay, okay. What did you mean then? When you said physical separation from the Father.
Every single emotion that a human has.
Sure, sure, yeah, I agree.
Separation.
Mm-hmm.
From one he dearly loved. It's an emotion we feel,
sure.
And,
yeah.
I'm seeing he felt that too.
Oh yeah, absolutely. And I just agreed with you at the point of death on the cross. I think that's when he experienced. I don't know if when Jesus was walking the hillside of Galilee that he was feeling the separation of his Father. I think quite the opposite. I think Jesus was deeply in tune. In fact, Jesus is everything that you and I were supposed to be. People who are enfleshed, who don't have a break in fellowship with the Father. Where it's like he's the new Adam who walked with God in the coolness of the morning. That's Jesus is that and more. So when we talk about his suffering as a human, I would not say that from his birth until his resurrection that he was experiencing separation from the Father. I think the only place he experiences that at all is on the cross.
Well,
that's
I
what I would
feel
say.
Feel like he experiences that emotion when I do. You know,
okay.
The
so
time he experiences at death on the cross, I didn't. I'm not experiencing that kind of separation.
Good. I hope you're not experiencing that kind of separation.
Sometimes when I experience separation from someone I love very much.
Mm-hmm.
But Jesus is God.
He never experienced that.
Jesus.
So, okay. All right, so.
Okay, with right. Lazarus.
Okay. So, all right, so you're introducing some other dimensions to the discussion here. So you're talking about the feeling of being away from a loved one. In a physical sense, yes, Jesus, I'm sure there was times where Jesus missed his mama. All right, he loved his mother, and he left his mother's home to go and be everything his Father called him to be. And so, in the sense, did he miss spending time with his mom? I'm sure he did. But when we're talking about, you said physical separation from the Father, and I'm just responding to that very specific emotion or whatever that is. I cannot go to some place where I picture Jesus. I think it's the exact opposite. I think Jesus experiences in the flesh what God wants all of us to experience in the flesh, in the absence of sin. He wants us to experience the fullness of deep, personal, intimate, ongoing, continuing intimacy with the Father, an awareness of the Father's presence,
okay,
a closeness
then
to the Father's
like
presence.
I'm going back to it. If you've never experienced some things that feeling of aloneness.
Okay, so let me make one more distinction, and then we're going to have to move on because it's 7:20 and we're in verse 1. All right? To say that in order for Jesus to be fully human, he has to experience every one of my emotions is a fallacy. Jesus does not have to experience every one of my emotions in order to be fully human. Any more than I have to experience every one of your emotions to be fully human. Anita, you're going to experience emotions in your life that I'll never experience. But that doesn't make me any less human than you. So Jesus does.
Hold
on. Let me. Okay.
Every little emotion.
Okay. Well, then I think you were misled.
No,
I disagree with
that's
that.
That's what I've been told from every pastor I've heard.
Okay. Well, I would respectfully disagree with every pastor you've ever heard then. So this idea that in order for Jesus to be fully human, he has to experience every single little emotion I experience, I disagree with that for that reason. Now, the church fathers addressed this, and what they said is not that he has to experience every experience of every human being or every emotion of every human being, but what is common to all human beings. Okay? So whatever it is at the level of human nature that is common to all of us, Jesus experienced that. Okay? That doesn't mean he experienced every one of our experiences. Jesus never had a baby. Jesus never had a wife. Sorry, Dan Brown. He didn't marry Mary Magdalene. They didn't have a baby. Jesus never experienced the loss of a child. So if what do I tell a grieving mother who says Jesus never experienced the loss of a child, so he doesn't understand me? I would say, well, he hasn't experienced every experience you have, but he has experienced loss. He's experienced grief. And so, just like I've never experienced that particular experience, I can still empathize and understand as a fellow human being who lives in a broken world. So again, I feel like we're probably going a little too far off on a tangent here, but the original point was, yes, is there a suffering that Jesus suffered generally in the sense that all of us suffer? Yes. But I by the context of the letter and this verses in particular, I think it's the specific suffering on the cross that Peter is talking about. And I think the point is he's applying the same principle that he's talking about for Christ to us. He's saying just as Christ bore in our sins in his body on the tree, in that sense he died to sins, so must we. As we have union with Christ, we die to sins, and therefore we live to righteousness. He's already said that in chapter 2, verse 24. And that echoes Paul in Romans chapter 6. If we've died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. And so it's this beautiful idea that when we are united with Christ, yes, there's we experience suffering. But the ultimate suffering that Christ experienced on the cross was so that his involvement with sin, with our sins would end, and therefore our involvement with sin should end too. I think that's the point. We are to experience a whole new sort of life. Because remember, he's talking to this first generation Christians in Asia Minor. Our death to sin ushers in a new kind of life. And that results in a freedom to be dead to sin, but live according to the will of God. Let's resume. Does anybody want to weigh in before we move on? I don't want to crush the conversation either. It's that balance as a teacher. Taking enough time to discuss something adequately without crushing other people's opinions or chance to weigh in or not ever getting through the material. So, Bob, you had your hand, and then Myron.
Okay, one of the things that I think Christ suffered that he's preparing these people for, and they probably are already going through it, Christ was tormented beyond belief by the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, and these people. You can say it's persecution because that's what it was.
Sure.
And these people are going through,
right,
or going to go through persecution.
That's right. Good.
Verbal and mental on their part.
Yeah, and physical eventually.
And physical,
that's right.
Yeah.
That's right.
Absolutely.
Myron.
Yes, maybe I'm having a problem with the translation I'm reading. Because the translation I'm reading says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same intention, bracket, for whoever suffered in the flesh, suspended with sin, end of bracket. Next verse. Begins, it's the same sentence. Boy, those guys had an answer. So as to live for the rest of your earthly life, no longer by human desires, but by the will of God. So I guess I sort of feel like this whole conversation has been a rabbit trip.
Okay.
Because we stopped in the middle of the sentence.
Well, we definitely stopped in the middle of a sentence for a reason. Yeah, I wanted to pick that first part, but you're right. I mean, it's not the end of the sentence. And it can be hard to know where to stop to talk for that very reason. So, yeah. Hey, with that in mind, then, let's resume in verse 2. Yeah, all right. So, let's actually read from verse 2 to verse 6. So, as to live the rest of the time... I'll tell you what. Let's rewind, start in verse 1, and then read it through to verse 6 so that we're all on the same page with Peter, okay?
Was that one sentence? Yeah,
verses 1 and 2 make one big long sentence.
Six.
No, it's not one sentence all the way to verse 6. No, I don't think so. But definitely verses 1 and 2. All right, so therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. in all this. They are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, that they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Okay, so the last thing we said here is that our death to sin ushers in a new kind of life. That was the last thing I said before we kind of pivoted here and went back and reread things. We have died to sin, gained the freedom to live according to the will of God. Well, Peter outlines here, beginning in verse 2, basically two kinds of life. What are the two kinds of life that he mentions here in verse 2? Two ways we can live. How we can spend the rest of our days, basically. What are the choices? I'm sorry? Human desires, okay, or God's will. Good. The NASB that I read says the lusts of men. So that's actually your next blank. But yeah, human desires, the desires of the world versus the will of God. What's the difference between the two, Terry?
Quite a bit,
okay. Okay. Well, let me ask you this. Can you live for both? Okay, so there's, whatever they are, there's an incompatibility between the two. Would we agree with that? All right. So I think what is kind of like what Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters at the same time. You have to choose how, in light of what God has done in my life, what's the trajectory of my life going to be from this point on? Am I going to live for the lusts of men, or am I going to live for the will of God? And that's a decision every one of us is confronted with on a daily basis. It's not like you are saved and your life is put on some sort of autopilot and it's just going to steadily coast one direction without effortlessly. I don't think that's the idea here. Those who belong to Christ will look upon their former lifestyle, the way they lived before Christ, and there will be something in that revulses them. Is that a word? Revulses? I know revulsion is a word. Revulses a verb? Is that a good verb? Yeah, revulses them. Yeah. There's something that in the newness of our life in Christ that causes us to look at that way of life, the lusts of men, and says, no way. But the flip side of that is those who belong to the world look at our new life in Christ with contempt and disgust and with scorn. Now, the difference is we know the emptiness of sin. We know that life is fruitless and leads to death. It's not life at all. It's death. We're living corpses. To go back to our study from Ephesians 2, we're dead men walking before Christ. We have life, but we have death. And when we've come to Christ and He's exposed our darkness with His light, and we're transformed by that light, we realize, wow, the fruitlessness of life before Christ. So the world hasn't tasted of that goodness. There's an ignorance of the world, of the life of God. But once we come to God, we're no longer ignorant of both sides. We've seen both. And so we're confronted. Do you want to live out the life that God has born in you anew? Or are you going to choose to pursue the lusts of the flesh? And it's an important discussion and point of decision that all of us have to make. Randy.
Well, if I choose to work 300 days a year, and then take another 20, and then do that with just nothing but vacationing.
You got 45 days left to spare. What are you going to do with those?
Just go to church.
Go to church. All right, cool. 45 days. Where does that put you?
No, I mean, real.
In what way?
I love God. Okay?
Yes.
I love Jesus. I'm not a perfect man. I go to Him in prayer all the time. But it's easy to get bogged down in verses like this when you're comparing me to someone who's actually every day working as a missionary in some foreign country. He's given it all up to do that. Where do I go? I'm like, at times, I'm thinking, man, I'm really screwing up. But then, but then I look at all my other friends around me, and I said, and maybe we're all doing it right, but am I support, or am I, Am I, does too much working and fishing and hunting play into that whole that whole other, that, you know, for the lust of man and all that?
Okay. So,
so
Randy has done the normal Randy thing, and he has introduced about 10 different things that we could talk about.
It's okay, I'll talk to you
yeah.
about
no,
it.
No, it's okay. No, I want to address a couple of them. The first is this idea that living for God means you have to be a missionary or some sort of full-time Christian vocation. Listen, there are missionaries who have lived a half-hearted life for Jesus, and there are boat captains who lived a full life for Jesus. Your life for Christ is not defined by your job. Okay, you can love God with a whole heart and serve Him with all your life and never be a professional minister. All right, so let's just make that very clear. I know your heart, Randy. I know you love the Lord. Peter's not talking about the run-of-the-mill struggles that we as Christians have or are wrestling with temptation. He's talking about, two trajectories of life. Okay, one is I'm pursuing the will of God with all of my heart. And yeah, well, there be bumps in the road and hiccups and whatever, that's fine. Or I'm living for the lusts of men, the world. It's a fundamental distinction. All right? And as I look at your life, you absolutely, you ask me, where are you staying? As far as I know you, you're living for the will of the Lord. So don't get too caught up in the nitty-gritty, okay? All right. All right? Anita and then Marisa.
Taking all the vacation time off, the world would say, go to it, mister. That's what you should do.
Hey, yeah, that's a good point. Randy, I think Peter helps us here in verse 3. He talks about what some of those lusts of the men right here. Having pursued a course of sensuality. Again, that's living for the appetites of the body. Letting those determine, control you. Lusts, drunkenness, drinking parties, abominable idolatry. I mean, he's talking about major life trajectories here. Okay? All right, Marisa?
Randy is a missionary.
Absolutely. Absolutely. That's what I'm saying. That whole, man, can we just make a covenant tonight that we are once and forever going to abolish this hard line we've drawn between the professional clergy and the laity? All right? Forever, do away with that. Just because I'm a professional minister who's ordained does not mean that I have some sort of like special communion with God and I'm sort of above all of you spiritually and I don't struggle with the things. That's ridiculous. Or that I'm in any way more used of God and what He's called me to. I mean, I reject that hard line we draw. All right? You are ministers. Okay? You are ministers. It just so happens that the particular ministry the Lord has called me to is one of a shepherding, equipping nature. But I'm not the minister. We're the ministers. And until we embrace, I think there's whole churches that have failed to embrace that, and we think, oh, the ministry belongs to the pastor. We're the laity, and I fundamentally disagree with that. I think Paul does too. Myron?
I think there's a misunderstanding. So when we think of ministry, we tend to think of cross-cultural ministries.
Yeah.
You know something? Speaking as I think I'm qualified to say this, seeing as I've spent 6 years of my life in ministry in different cultures, different countries, we have the same biblical needs for rest and recreation in other countries as we do right here at home. And when Jesus called his disciples to come and park and rest for a while, that wasn't in the United States. That was over in what we now know as Israel.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm.
So that is, God is transcultural.
Yeah.
So the same rules apply everywhere.
Good. Thank you. Anita? And then Bob. I tend to focus like this. If I miss you guys, like, do the wave or something and get my attention, okay? Yeah. Myron's met his quota. He can't share anything else tonight.
Was Letourneau a businessman or...
Who?
Alone or a missionary?
What was who?
Letourneau.
Bob Letourneau.
He
was a Christian businessman. Uh-huh. Letourneau Heavy Equipment.
Okay.
He started that business, was a multi-millionaire, and he gave 90% of his income to the Lord's
work.
Wow,
that's amazing.
And there's a college in Texas, an engineering school, named after him, Eternal College.
That's great.
I mean...
Yeah.
Was he just a businessman?
Of course not. Yeah. Yeah. He was a minister. You used of the Lord. Yeah, absolutely. Dave?
I'm just going to say your work is your mission.
You know, I've said this a lot, and I'm going to feel like I need to keep repeating, especially in front of the young people. Again, the young people, and really all of us, if we're not careful, we reduce the will of God to who I'm going to marry and where I'm going to work. We think that those things are, those define, if I can just find the right spouse, and if I can just find the right job, then I can be right in the center of God's will. And that's not God's will. God's will is much broader than that. Now, does God's will touch on those things? Well, of course. But I'm convinced if you belong to Jesus with all your heart, wherever you find yourself, as long as you are in union with him, you're in the center. God's will for you is to be holy in his son. That's his will for you. So whether you're working in a grocery store, or you're picking up trash cans, or you're running a Fortune 500 company, or you're a pastor, or a mission, whatever you are, if you're in this, you can be in the center of God's will. And you know what? He may have a different job for you someday. You know, I'm not going to say his different spouse for you someday. I wasn't going to go there, because that was the logical next step. But his where he calls you to and what he calls you to do, that can change over time. We can't box God up to say, ah, there's this one job that he's called me to do, and if I don't do it, then I've somehow missed God's will. I don't think that's accurate at all.
That one attitude stops the call of God to be missionary. Can't stop it right there. They're so goal-centered.
Yeah.
On the one right woman or man, and the one right goal of getting that right job.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, it can make us blind. God, yeah. They're like blinders. It's like I'm laser focused on this one thing. I'm missing what he's doing.
Hear or see a possible call of God.
Mm-hmm. That's true. Bob?
I look at my own life in that manner. I mean, I went to college, got a bachelor's degree in secondary ed, was never called for a teaching position or hired for a teaching position. Yet in the jobs that I had with the Public Employment Service, I did teaching. I was a Red Cross first aid and CPR instructor. In my last position with the state, I did a lot of public speaking. I've led Bible studies. I've led small groups. I've taught Sunday school classes. All that was fed by the training I had for teaching.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes you wonder, I worked myself to the bone working 37 hours a week carrying 18 credits for 2.5 years. And was it worth it because I didn't get a teaching job? Yes, it was.
Absolutely.
Worth it because God had different plans.
Sure.
And used it in different ways.
That's a great testimony. Thank you. Dave, did you have your hand up again? That's right. Yeah, that's right.
Right. You are
interacting with you one way or the other.
Good.
We're not.
Good. Okay, so.
Professional, but everyone's a missionary.
Yeah, okay. I hope everyone is on the same page right here, because I think it's a good point. Going back to verse 3 here at, 7:40, which is okay, but we're going to try to get through. Verse 3, Peter's saying that old way of life, you've had enough of it. The time past is sufficient for you to have carried out that way of life. It's time, that time in your life is over. There's no going back to that. So how do we live in the rest of time here on earth according to the will and purposes of God? It's interesting. He says the end of all things is near. Verse 7, it's this idea that all of life in the present has to be lived in light of Christ's imminent return. He's coming back. So in light of his return, we have to live according to his resurrection power at work in our lives now in the present. Randy, when you're on the boat, you're not living according to the lusts of men. I mean, you may be on a boat with a handful of other guys that are living that way, but your life is going to look very different than theirs. You're living according to the power of the resurrection. You are born again. God has set you on a new trajectory. There's no going back to the way you were. And it's interesting, before we come to Christ, we look at the will of God like some sort of dark prison, that where God wants to curb our desires and threaten our freedom to do as we please. But after we come to Christ, what is our experience of his will? Is it a dark prison that curbs our desires, that threatens our freedom? No. We find that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And his law of love on our hearts is a law of liberty. It's I'm finally free once I'm in Christ. It's the opposite of everything those who don't know Christ think about when they look at God's will. Oh, God's just some sort of like angry school teacher. You know, he just wants to keep me from having fun. No, God wants you to experience the fullness of joy that comes from freedom from sin and being alive unto righteousness. Verse 4. Randy, I'm going to keep coming back to you because your life gives us a great object lesson for all that's being said here. Verse 4, he's basically saying, when your old friends see your new life, they're going to be shocked by that. You know, it's interesting. I was thinking about Chuck Colson earlier today. You know, Chuck Colson gained notoriety in the Watergate scandal back in the 70s, you know, as a close associate to Richard Nixon. And his conversion, I believe, happened right in the midst of the Watergate proceedings. And what did the press do, Bob, when he was converted?
They ripped him apart.
Yeah, they mocked him endlessly. There was cartoonists that portrayed him in all sorts of negative ways, and the world mocked him because of his conversion. But guess what? Over the years, as Colson was giving his life to Jesus and was caring for people that the rest of society had written off entirely, his work in the prisons, eventually all that criticism about him disappeared. Because his conversion began to command respect. That you could see in his life that something had changed. He was a new creation. And it was proven by the way he lived his life. And so yes, those old associates of ours, those little drinking buddies, whatever you want to call them, those people that we used to run through the nights with, yes, they'll be shocked by our new life. And they're probably going to be looking at us with contempt and with a critical spirit. But over time, Your life for Christ will be the proof that something real has indeed happened in your life. All the mocking will eventually be silenced. It has a transforming effect on those around you. You know, Peter had already been talking about how Christians need to live their lives as a witness back in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. And he reminds the believers once again that as you live as a witness before the world, it's going to invite hostility and abuse and slander and persecution. The early Christians dealt with a lot of criticism about when a Christian would die. When a Christian would die, the world around them would mock them and criticize them because they misunderstood the promises of Jesus. So there's this false assumption that because death is God's judgment of sin and because Christ paid the price of sin, therefore Christians should never die. It was a wrong view of what salvation is and what Christ accomplished. And so when a Christian would die, the world would mock the living Christians as though that person died in vain. Oh, they gave it all up and lived for the Lord, and where did they get them? They're just dead like the rest of us. Well, what Peter is saying here in verse 6 is that while the wicked scorn the behavior of the righteous dead are justified in spite of their accusations. They have not lived for Christ or died in Christ in vain. Verse 6, though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. And so those of us who are still here must not lose hope and give in to the world. God will be our defense. When the world is chiding us and mocking us and accusing us, God will be our defense. God will be our vindication. We've covered that in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. And in the end, it's not us who have to give an account to Christ for our sinful behavior. It's our accusers, verse 5, who will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So with that in mind, our job in the present, going back to chapter 3, verse 15, is to be that faithful witness to Christ, to be ready at all times to give a reason for the hope that is in us. All right. Verse 7. Let's read verse 7 by itself. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Peter was there when Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives until he vanished in a cloud. He was there when he heard the angels repeat the Lord's promises that he would return. The whole New Testament, Margaret, this is your next blank. The whole New Testament emphasizes the expectation of his return. And it was Peter's hope in this returning Lord that he writes about all throughout this letter. The world looks at the end of the end times, or whatever, the end of the world, and sees apocalypse from, pick your pestilence or disease or famine, or the sun's going to burn up the earth, or atomic annihilation. The Christian, however, the Christian sees the Lord. The Christian sees the Lord who will bring judgment and justice and the wonder of the new creation. And therefore, if that is our view of the end, it's not atomic annihilation. It is new creation. It is consummation. If that is true, Peter says, in the present, we should have a sobriety, that's your next blank, a sobriety and a clear-mindedness. That should mark our lives in the present.
You know, Pastor.
Yeah.
One of the hugest challenges in my new world, say the old world's kind of, but the new world that I'm working in, as for ministering or witnessing or young there to these bright young men and women, bright. They're by the rules on board alone, they are not allowed to drink.
Mm-hmm.
The rules alone do not let them have pornography.
Mm-hmm.
It's just not allowed anymore. There's too many lawsuits.
Yeah.
So Caesar has deemed that this is not happening on board the boat. The hardest part that I've found is getting a bright, a simple-minded guy is actually a little easier to bring to the Lord than a very bright individual. Getting him, a very bright, educated individual, to surrender his mind, his soul, all his desire, to surrender his issues, his troubles,
mm-hmm.
to something that he cannot touch.
Mm-hmm.
Coming from a simpleton, you know, a guy like me, it's always been difficult. I think the only way I've found to even have an inkling of making it work is prayer at dinner table. Just prayer before I show them that I'm praying during my movements, and I show them that by the grace of God I've landed 2 football fields. You know, and that's mm-hmm. the only. But these are the. We talk about these lusts, and I'm like, these are actually kind of easy to control for 4 weeks at a time. Now, if I can get these guys on, you know, and women to surrender, it's. They can actually transfer, a lot of this they transfer home because they're so acclimated to not doing this on board the boat. They go home and they work out like mad and they live a semi-normal life, but they have not figured out that there's one part of their life that's missing, and that's the surrendering yourself to God.
Mm-hmm.
And it makes it, and they'll go, you know, 5 or so years without doing this. And mm-hmm. then they finally reach a part in their life, and then they kind of, but that trying to get to show them why you need to surrender is something I haven't figured out how to say it in the right words. I guess I can go to Scripture and show them, but how do you get a guy to listen to you in Scripture? You know, I'm working through love right now, but man, mm-hmm. it is a tough road witnessing in that way, because like I said, you can't just go and say, hey, give up drinking, because
that's not going to bear any fruit.
It doesn't bear any fruit.
Yeah, you're right. I mean, if we were to revisit this whole letter, we would see a lot of answers to these questions. You know, because Peter's talking about the type of life we live as pilgrims in this world, right? You and I don't belong to this world, do we?
Yeah.
We belong to a greater world. We're not citizens of an earthly kingdom. We're citizens first of a heavenly kingdom, another kingdom. So as pilgrims and sojourners, in this world, how are we going to live? And Peter says, you live a certain way, not only in the sight of God, but in the sight of the world. There's a particular life. And our life, as well as our words, will be the witness that God has called us to be. So you, as a tugboat captain, living for Jesus on a tugboat, your life is going to look different than theirs. There's going to be a hope that they don't have. There's going to be a peace that they don't have. There's going to be a joy. All those fruits of this all the different fruit of the Spirit. You're going to have the fruit of the Spirit in your life that's going to be missing, absent in their lives. There's going to be a purpose to your life. There's a perspective that transcends this world that's missing. And all of that will show up in the decisions you make and in the words you speak and in your attitude and in your relationships.
Simple, and that is the simple approach. And as long as that's the most complex, simple, as long as that's working and that's what's...
And you also said, you talked about prayer. I mean, that's another major component to this. If you're trying to win over a brother, one of your friends to become a brother in Christ, I mean, you're not going to do it by sheer force of will, and you're not going to do it by just having the superior argument. Now, some people who are very analytical and, you know, that's the way they, that's just so ingrained in him. Yes, there is room for proper Christian apologetics, and my argument beats yours, and so I'm going to come. I mean, Christianity is not just touching the mind, it's touching the heart. And the heart is the work of God belongs there. It is the Holy Spirit who is going to convince the world of sin and of judgment and of righteousness. It is the Spirit who's going to transform the heart. It's the Spirit, but He uses us. But it's not up to you. Can't make anyone change their minds or hearts about Jesus. You can be the instrument He uses to do His work in their life. But the ultimate onus is not on you, Randy. You can't make a single one of those guys exercise saving faith. It is only a gift of God. Now, he's using you to be a witness. But the burden is not yours to change anybody. So we've hit on that a lot of times over the years in here, because I feel like so many of us are afraid to be witnesses because we feel like we have to have the perfect argument, and we feel like there's this pressure that I have to convert somebody. And because of this pressure we put on ourselves, we end up silencing ourselves. Well, I didn't go to seminary. I haven't read C.S. Lewis or Ravi Zacharias, you know? And so I have nothing to offer. And I'm like, no. Your argument is not the main thing God's going to use. It's your life. It's your love for Jesus and for the world. And Jesus said, for one another. There's a big one. It's our love for one another that Christ is going to use to prove to the world that He has come from the Father. That's His prayer in John 17. The world will know that I've come from the Father when you love one another. You don't have to be very smart to love your brothers and sisters in Christ.
It shouldn't be hard. It's just do it. Keep doing it.
Hey, yeah, you just don't lose these guys. You know, you're like, these are the guys you live with, the family. I'm away from your family for 6 months a year. This is my family.
Yeah.
For 6 months a year. That's
so long. You just have to keep living out that practical example.
Some of them are 65.
And you just have to keep living out that example that God has given you. You know how to live, and you just be that example. And the other thing you got to watch out for is that, you know, you're planting seed. You don't always get to be the one that reaps the harvest.
Mm-hmm.
That's
right.
But you're having an effect on them that you just can't even.
Yeah, that's right. You may never know this side of heaven, Randy. The amazing things the Lord is doing through your witness and your example for those guys. You just hang in there and you stay faithful to Jesus and let Him do the work. Yeah? So let's go back to the letter here. Peter's saying, in light of the return of Christ, our lives should be marked by sobriety and clear-mindedness. These are worth taking a minute to look at. This phrase in the NASB, sober spirit, occurs 3 times in his letter. And yes, I do think it includes, you know, physical sobriety from drunkenness. There's no question that drunkenness from alcohol is completely incompatible with the Christian life. Paul talks about it as well. Drunkenness, we cover this at length from Ephesians 5:18. Drunkenness dehumanizes you. You become less of what God created you to be when you are drunk. Or you add to that, addicted to, under the influence of drugs, or whatever you want to say there. It makes you less human. Okay? And so God has not called you to indulge in the lusts of men. I went to a party school my first year and a half of college, Ohio University. It was known nationally as one of the main party schools in the country. And I went there with every anticipation of living it up. And that's what I was there for. I was running from the I knew the Lord's call upon my life, but I was running from Him. I was trying to hide myself, separate myself from some mistakes I had made. And so I thought I would disappear in the bottom of a bottle. And the only thing I found there was emptiness and brokenness and death. And any time I was ever under the influence of anything, it made me not more of what God created me to be, but less. But I think sober spirit is more than just sobriety from alcohol. I think it includes a clear, watchful waiting for the Lord. Paul uses the same phrase in verses 10 through 12 of Ephesians 6. Be of a sober spirit. Be on the alert. There's an alertness to sobriety. You can't be waiting for the Lord to return if you don't have an alertness about you. That should be marking our lives, a sober spirit, an alert spirit, but also sound judgment, which is, I think, a wisdom that comes from knowledge of the Lord. That's your next blank, knowledge of the Lord. Remember the man possessed by the legion of demons in Mark chapter 5. You could say he was out of his mind, wasn't he? He was breaking chains. He was cutting himself with rocks. He was running around naked, howling into the night. But when the pig herders returned from town, how did they find him? Dressed and what? In his right mind. He's sane. That's what it's sound judgment. A saneness. A level-headedness, a rightness of mind. The anticipation of the Lord's return should produce that in us. Sobriety and soundness. Jesus likened the faithful servant in Luke chapter 12 as those who are dressed and ready for service and busy as he waits for the Lord. There's a busyness and a readiness that is befitting the faithful servant. And Peter says, hey, these two things, they equip us for prayer. For that type of thoughtful communication with the Lord. You notice when Peter was supposed to be praying in Gethsemane, what was he doing? He was sleeping. A very tangible expression of what he's telling Christians not to be. It's almost like he's saying, hey, I was told to be watchful. I was told to be praying, but I couldn't pray when I was sleeping, could I? And he's saying, you Christians, don't be caught asleep. Be awake, be alert, be in prayer, because the Lord is returning. All right, it's 7. Ooh, can we do this in 4 minutes? I don't think so. Can we? Okay, so in 4 minutes, Melissa at least will need to go, right? You have your girls to go get. And anyone else that needs to leave at 8 o'clock, you're welcome to go, but I'm probably going to go to about 10 after. Okay, so if you can stick around until 10 after, we will finish tonight and we won't have to come back to these verses next week. Does that sound like, is that a plan? All right, let's read verses 8 through 11 here. So he just said, the end of things are near. Be of sound judgment, sober in spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, it is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, I think these verses here are just as much connected to 7 as the second part of verse 7. Yes, sobriety, sober-mindedness, prayer, but also, he says, above all, fervency in love. The new life in Christ is lived out in a community of loving service to each other. Community is your next blank. That is our new life in Christ. It's, yes, it's reconciliation with God, but it's a double reconciliation, isn't it? Made right with God, but also made right with others. The new community, everything God is doing in the world, it's not just saving a bunch of individuals. God is creating a new humanity that is the church. I tried to touch on this briefly Sunday morning, and it's impossible to do it justice in 10 minutes of a sermon, but the church is what God is doing in the world. It is the church that occupies the center of his plans for history. It's not Jesus came to die to just create a bunch of saved individuals. No, he saved you from the world. He's brought you to himself to put you into this community. That's what our salvation is, lived out in a community of brothers and sisters in him, joined to the head. And Peter says in verse 8, it is the fervency of our love that binds us together. And that word in the NSB that's translated fervent can also be constant. There's a constancy. That Greek word describes something that is stretched or extended. And I think if we were to take that and apply it here, love is stretched, it is extended, it continues as it is exercised. Those of us who are parents know that love for our children grows as it's tested. You come to love your children more and more as you go, and that includes all the tough times. You know, when a child is small, a child steps on your toes, but a teenager steps on your heart. And if your love for your child hasn't grown with the child, you're going to find it very hard to love them. I mean, we're right in between there. We're in the tween stage. I've got the 10-year-old girl. God help me.
She's even a full teenager.
She's not, but she's 10 going on 16.
Yeah.
And even today, my love for her has been stretched and tested. But there's a constancy to it. Because it's real. If we say we love one another, that means we don't take delight in pointing out each other's faults and sins. Rather, he says, love covers a multitude of sins. The exact opposite. That's almost a direct quote from Proverbs 10:12. If love cannot stretch to the point of that, it ceases to be love. You can't say you love your brother and hate him at the same time. If you love one another, you're going to experience the fullness of what God's doing in the world. That has to include a forbearing with one another, a certain degree of tolerance for one another, an empathy with one another. It does, and love covers a multitude of sins does not mean it is my love for others that covers my sins. He's not saying that when you love other people, that God is then going to overlook your sins. It's not what he's saying. You can never earn God's forgiveness by just loving people. Love is not what earns forgiveness. Love is a response to forgiveness. We love because he first loved us. It's not he loved us because we were loving. Peter's saying it's God's love. As God's love covers our sins, our love covers others in that our love imitates God's own mercy and forgiveness. That's your next blank. Our love imitates God's mercy and forgiveness. But he goes a step further here in verses 9 through 11, doesn't he? He doesn't just say love covers a multitude of sins. He also says, love is hospitable. Your next blank. I hope I'm not going too fast with the blanks. It is hospitable and it's serving. You know, you can forgive somebody, but not be very hospitable to them. You can forgive somebody and still be cold. You can forgive somebody and not have a disposition of service towards them. It's possible. But Peter says, yes, love covers a multitude of sins. Be fervent and stretch in your love. But it also includes hospitality and serving. What is hospitality? Don't look at the definition on your page. No cheating. What is hospitality? If you're being hospitable to somebody, what are you doing?
Friendly.
I'm sorry, Laura?
Friendly.
One more time.
Being friendly.
Okay, friendliness. Okay, there's a friendliness to it. Okay. Alden?
Inviting someone in.
Okay, so you're okay, so we tend to think of hospitality as welcoming someone in. Specifically to our homes is usually where we apply that word, right? When Peter's saying here, yes, of course, I'm sure he's including inviting people into our homes, but I think it's even further than that. I think it's a heart of friendly reception and welcoming of another into your life.
Giving of ourselves to God.
What?
Giving of God through us is what I meant.
Okay, yeah. I mean, to be hospitable in this context is more than just welcoming people into our houses. It's to take others into our hearts, to bear them, to make room in your life for another. Just as Christ, the Son of God, who was in the bosom of the Father, has been in flesh in the world that he might take us back. God has welcomed us in Christ into his own heart. God's hospitality is the purest definition of hospitality. God has, forgive the spatial metaphor, but it's helpful to think this way. God has carved within his own heart space for you and me. Peter says, if you love, you'll do that for another. You'll carve space in your heart for another. Marisa?
I was saying that there was a story that I heard, I can't remember
Mm-hmm. And that's it's going beyond like the call of duty.
Oh, yeah.
That's kind of what God expects
sure.
us to get our hands dirty.
Well, you just made the natural transition to the next point. If you have made room in your heart for somebody, that's going to issue in service to them. Right? That what preceded that man's service to the other? It was the hospitality. It was, I've made room in my heart, I've allowed you into my heart, and that's going to be, what's going to come from that? My service to you. And that's the next thing he says here. And of course, Peter saw the ultimate example of this. Jesus had made room in his heart for Peter, and that resulted in the towel in the basin. Jesus gave Peter a very vivid example of service. And it is love that brings us to one another's feet. And it is the grace of God that fills our basin. And he gives us, verse 10, gifts to serve others, that we might reveal the manifold grace of God. I love that word, manifold. It means literally in all its various forms. That word is usually used talking about the different colors of precious stones. And so think of a vast field full of wildflowers and all the different colors. Imagine all those colors revealing something about the grace of God. There's something about the grace of God when we love one another in service to one another. The full spectrum of his love is put on display. Now, it's easy whenever we talk about gifts to get caught up in prolonged discussions about the gifts of the Spirit, and I don't want to do that tonight. I don't think Peter doesn't even list gifts. He just gives a couple categories of gifts. And I don't think Peter wanted to get bogged down in trying to enumerate gifts and say these are the gifts of the Spirit, and this is a list versus that list. I don't think that's the point. I think his point here is that gifts are not about self-fulfillment. You know, a lot of times Christians, we view spiritual gifts like that, don't we? The Holy Spirit has given me gifts, and I need to figure out what those are so I can understand who I am. It's almost like the gifts of the Spirit are not even for God's purposes, but for us establishing our own Christian identity. And I don't think Peter's saying that at all. Peter's saying, no, the gifts the Spirit gives you are not about your own self-fulfillment. They're about you serving others and bringing glory to God. That's what the gifts of the Spirit result. That's what they result with in your life. He also says that your gifts are going to be discovered and employed in service. That's your next blank. Each one has received a special gift. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards. We tend to view that our giftedness is discovered by introspection. That's your next blank. It's not. You can't just sit down with a test and say, oh, I do this, 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 and you on your own have determined what your gifts are without doing a thing. I don't think Peter's saying that at all. I'm not rejecting completely spiritual gift inventories. I think there are some that can be helpful, and don't mishear me. What I think Peter is saying, though, is that your giftedness is not exclusively discerned by being introspective. Your giftedness is confirmed in community. It's when you're serving another that your gifts become apparent, that they are exercised and confirmed by the community of faith around you. I mean, take for example, the seminary grad who can answer all the theological questions exactly right on an essay, on an exam. And academically, they seem fit, right? But they've never done a single thing in service for the Lord. Do you think they know what their gifts are? They think they know what their gifts are, but how could they know? How could they know? Take in contrast, the third world pastor who's been serving Jesus faithfully day in and day out, who's never had a single class, until they finally decide, I realize there's some gaps, I need to go get some training. I think that person knows more about their giftedness than the first. Because it's been revealed to them as they've been serving God's people. So again, we tend to think that we can figure everything out on our own. I can just ask myself the right questions. I can figure things out. And I think Peter's saying, no, you'll understand what the Spirit is doing in and through your life as you're being used by him to serve God's people and to bring glory to God. And ultimately, if we're a steward of his gifts, what does that mean? Who do they belong to? Yeah, they belong to God. They come from God. They belong to God. And so we tend to think, what are my gifts? Well, you can think that way in a sense that's helpful. But in the end, God will gift you, and the gift belongs to God. And by the way, if he wants to take the gift, it's up to him. Your job is to be a steward of what he's given you for that moment. And so that's why I kind of balk a little bit at these these spiritual gift inventories that people, they take at one time, they think, this is my gift, and that's the sum total of their understanding of it, and they think that's some sort of etched in stone. And I'm not convinced that that's the case. But again, I probably opened a can of worms there that we don't have time to cover tonight. What is the ultimate purpose, though, of all this? I think it's found at the end of verse 11. And I know I'm going fast because I promised you 10 after, and by golly, we're going to be done at 10 after. The purpose of it all, it's not for our self-promotion or glory. God does not gift you anything for your own personal enjoyment or benefit. It is for God's. It is God's promotion, God's glory. And I love this doxology that Peter concludes chapter 4 with. Whoever speaks, do it as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Christ Jesus, to whom, and I'm just going to put alone in there, belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's easy for us to want to take credit for what God is doing, isn't it? It's real easy. When we are faithful to God and He uses us to do something meaningful in the world or in the life of someone else, and we see the fruit of what's happening, it's real easy for us to want to claim the credit for that. Boy, I did a great job witnessing to that person. Boy, I just prayed a really, really eloquent prayer right there. You know, I did a good job giving that homeless guy the fillet of fish outside the McDonald's. I've done my thing. And we claim credit as though it's our gift that has done anything. No, it's the Lord at work in you. And Peter's perspective is the right one, I think. And it's the one we should embrace as we live out our lives faithfully for the Lord in this world that we don't belong to. If God does anything meaningful through your life, it's for His own glory and it's not for yours. Okay, so there's like a dash of humility here in this that I think we probably all need to be reminded of from time to time. Okay. We pressed really hard there to get done, and we did, but it may have been at the expense of somebody. And I don't mean it ever to be at the expense of anybody. Does anybody have a thought, a question, an insight, a concern that has come from the study at any point tonight that you wanna raise before we adjourn for the night? Anita?
If one person be really good in one aspect of a ministry, but not all, I mean, you have teachers who teach children.
Mm-hmm.
But ask them to teach an adult class and go, they go,
right.
They love both.
Uh-huh.
They love both. And then that can change later in life, too.
Sure.
You can no longer feel called to children's work.
Sure. Well, we literally could do a 6-week study just on this topic alone. There's so much here to explore.
And misconception.
Sure, absolutely. Yeah, for sure. I think at base, what we need to take away is that in light of Christ's return, there's a certain way we live life now in the present. There's a certain way of life that is appropriate for those who are faithful servants of God. And that is marked by sobriety. It's marked by sound judgment. It's marked by love. And it's a love that is expressed through hospitality and service. And what's beautiful in all that is God provides all that we need for all of that. For love, he can do a work in your heart. He can circumcise your heart so that you can love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. He can do a work. If you are unloving, there's a work of grace that can make you loving. And as far as like how to serve others, if you feel like you have nothing to offer, the Spirit gives you gifts. It's amazing. He asks us to do something, and then he's willing to provide what we need to do it. And so he's not asking us to trudge through this world on our own strength or on our own experiences. He's calling us to faith. He's calling us to faith. Faith working itself out in love. That is what we're called to in this world. That's how we live. in the present in light of what he has done in Christ in the past and in light of Christ's return in the future. How we live between those two moments in time is spelled out in these 11 verses right here. Okay? And it's to his glory. His glory and his alone. Hey, let's pray on that note. God, all that we say and all that we think and all that we do, all that we are, may it all be for your glory. And forgive us if at any point along the way we've thought that anything was for ourselves, where we've accepted the compliment from somebody or the credit for something that rightly belongs to you. Forgive us for that. Forgive us for thinking that we are the ones that are responsible to transform our heart, or that it's up to us to make things right, or we've become self-sustaining, or it's up to us to defend ourselves. Lord, purge any of that from our hearts. Help us to be totally reliant upon you, to love as a response to your love, to serve as your Spirit gives us gifts, to trust that even when the world mocks us and slanders us and accuses us, that you are the one who judges the living and the dead, and you are the one who brings vindication. And so as we surrender ourselves to you, we surrender our futures to you, we surrender even the injustices in life to you. Help us to rest in the fact that you are our refuge and our strength, that you are a very present help in times of trouble, that you are the one who has shown us what it means to suffer redemptively for the sake of another, who alone has perfectly and completely carved out space in your heart that makes room for others. Lord, may we follow in those footsteps. May we imitate you by the power of your Spirit and to the glory of the Father. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.